You know, this morning, before we get started, I was just I struck when I walked in here this morning. Our first impressions team just finished up another project there in the back, and I was thinking about just what a difference adding beauty to something makes. And I was thinking about all the different ways that that God has added beauty to my life. And I wanted to just take some time this morning and just reflect as a church on how God has brought beauty to us, how God has brought beauty to our lives, to our families, to our church. And so I'm gonna go ahead and just ask that we just have a kind of a moment of quiet, and then I'll start with something. Then if you have just a thought of a way that God has brought beauty into your life, that you would just go ahead and say that out loud, that we can agree with you on that. And then I'll close this up after a little bit. So, Father, you brought beauty to our lives through your salvation.
The gift of children.
Amen. Gift of children. Yes.
Miracles and healing. Mm-hmm. Rainbows and promises.
This community.
Father, there's so many ways, and we could keep going, that you have brought beauty to our lives. Lord, from the things of nature to the things of community, to the community here locally, the community globally, and even to our pain and our sorrows, Lord. They've brought beauty to our lives, and we are grateful for the way that you bring beauty to us. Father, we just lift the rest of this time up to you this morning. In Jesus' name. Amen. When I was a kid, I and my friends loved nothing more than to build tree forts, or forts in general. And when I say that we love to do it, I should say we love to start doing it. I think probably most of you can relate to this. As kids, you know, you get the idea. What should we do today? Let's build a tree fort. And so you'd like, all right, let's go, do this thing, and then you'd realize that it was going to take work. And invariably, sometimes you'd be like, you'd argue for a little bit with your friends about what shape this should take. And then, just going up and down here. Are you guys just playing? Is that what's happening back there? All right. Jared was laughing, so I'm like, what's going on? Just messing with them. Now, you'd argue a little bit, but then we'd decide that, riding bicycles, going swimming, or playing video games sounded like more fun. Or there were some times where we'd even, like, get started. We'd kind of have this general idea, and we'd go in, and, like, I can think of one. My friend Jerry had a field behind his house, and in that field, there was a huge blackberry bush. And we ended up, we kind of cut a hole through it that we could go, go through, and then we hollowed out the hole inside of this thing. And, we bring in, one piece of plywood that we took from his dad's shop. I wonder if his dad's still looking for that. And then we had all those plans, right, that we were going to go from there, and we were going to add walls and a ceiling and lights. And, we went all out in our minds of what we were going to do. But eventually, we had a great start. but then just kind of forgot about it. And the weird thing about blackberry vines is they keep growing. And so, like, by the next summer, we got the idea, hey, you know, maybe we should go and finish that fort. And we went out there, and everything had grown back in. And we thought, eh, maybe we should forget about it. Or then there'd be the times we really would do it. There was one time when I think probably four or five of my friends, we all went and stayed the night at my friend Dave's house. And Dave's parents had a tree farm, not like a like an in-the-wild tree farm, but one of those ones where they're planted in perfect rows. So you've got trees in a grid 4 feet apart, which is perfect for your vertical supports. And so we just started building, five of us, just throwing the pieces together. And we built a three-story fort in there, each of us just kind of doing our thing as it went up. And it was so cool. We actually slept out there that night, all of us up on that third thing. You know, we had about 16 square feet up there, 4x4. We got up in the morning. We went downstairs. There's no stairs. It was climbing on the outside of a tree. And went into the house to have breakfast. We came back out, and the entire thing had collapsed. Which is a testimony to the grace of God, first of all. Or else I might not still be here. And also, just a reminder that, you know, when five adolescents start just throwing all their stuff in there together, you might get something done, but it might not be something you should have gotten done, or at least it might not be secure in all of that. And I was thinking about this as I was thinking about, you know, we're finishing up this series on the church, on bold clarity, and we started to say, this is who we are. There we go. We're getting there. On who we are, what we value, what we believe, why we're doing what we're doing. We've been trying to bring clarity to that and be bold about it. And we spent the first week talking about that need for clarity, why it's important as a church to say this is the direction we're going. These are the things we value. This is why we want to go there. And then we talked the last 3 weeks about the mission, to love God, love people, make disciples. As we put it here, let's see if I can. We'll go ahead and get it to the next slide. That our mission in Christ is to love God completely, love people in community, and make disciples contagiously in obedience to God's word. That's the mission, is those three parts. And we took 3 weeks to unpack, what does it mean to love God? What does it mean to love people? What does it look like to make disciples? And it's interesting, I think the reason we need to look at these things, as I was looking at a study that the Barna organization did just last year, so this is fairly current information. And according to this study, half of all people who become Christians cite as the primary reason that they became a believer either a friend or a family member who introduced them to Jesus and discipled them along the way. Nearly half, a distant next place, are church programs, altar calls, evangelistic events. And we read about, like, there was the Harvest Crusade down in Southern California. 10,000 people came to know Jesus. Statistically, that's like this. Just to put that into context, it's impressive. We should be excited about 10,000 people coming to know Jesus, but statistically, for people coming to the cross, it's small. And even out of those 10,000, how many of them do you think were invited to attend that crusade by someone who chose to ask them? So even if we go into the second, third level of these things, where someone who would have, you know, responded to the poll by saying, well, I became a Christian because someone because of a church program. Well, how did they get there? Occasionally, someone will come into a church on their own. Most of the time, the reason a non-believer will enter into a church is because they've been invited, because they have seen in you something that makes them say, that thing I'm missing, I see in them. And so the importance of us as the church, the entity of which God said the gates of hell will not overcome, it is vital that we live out our mission, this mission in Christ that we've been given. But continuing on in that study, less than 30% of those who identify as evangelicals have a biblical worldview, meaning they actually believe what the book has to say about life, about our the way we're to live our lives, about what we're to do. And fewer than 2 in 5 feel any responsibility whatsoever to share their faith with someone else. Now, we live in the Pacific Northwest. This is a national average of American Christians. We live in the Pacific Northwest, which means if we're going to be on one side or the other of that average, we're going to be on the low side. And everything in me wants to go, well, that doesn't apply to us. HCC isn't like that. But it would be dangerous for me to make that assumption. It would be convenient to make that assumption, to say, well, we're not like that. I'm not like that. But we want to be sure we're not like that. We want to be sure that we are intentionally making disciples who understand what it means to have a biblical worldview, to live out the gospel, to teach disciples who love God and love people, who then make disciples who love God and love people, who then make the, kind of gets endless after that point. But that's in obedience to God's word. And the challenge then is we've got to move from these goals that we've set, the priorities that our leadership have set, to actually putting the rubber on the road, to actually applying it and doing something with it. And that requires boldness. It requires one kind of boldness to set a goal. It requires another set of kind of boldness to actually do it. It requires one set of decisiveness for a group of middle schoolers to decide that they want to build a tree for it. It takes another kind to actually carry it out and do it right and plan it and develop it. And I never got to see that as a middle schooler. You know, that just wasn't something I was capable of. Me and my friends, we weren't going to do that. But so often, whether it's in our own lives or within the church, it's easy to talk about clarity. It takes some boldness to make a decision and say, this is the direction we're going. Because not everybody wants to be on board necessarily with that. It's going to make people go, well, that's not really what I want to do. And we got to go, okay, but yeah, but this is what our church is called to do. We said, this is who we are. This is what we feel that God has called us as a leadership team, the direction to lead this church. That takes boldness. But it takes a whole nother kind of boldness to actually start taking steps in that direction. And it's not just a step of boldness from the leadership. You see, that is even easier. What it takes is bold steps from each of us. If we're actually going to see the mission of Jesus Christ fulfilled in the church, it's going to take each of us taking bold little steps. I'm one that's prone to talking about the big vision. I like the big vision. It's fun. And that's where my brain likes to live 5 years down the road. It likes to see everything that could be out there. But the truth is that the way that the kingdom advances is one step at a time. It's one small, bold step. It's one person at a time in the church choosing to take those steps. And so the question I want to address today as we talk about what those goals are and where we want to go and how we're going to get there, to kind of wrap up this series, is to say, what are the things that might hold us back from taking those bold steps? And then how do we overcome that? And my assertion is going to be that the way we overcome, much like so many of the other things we have to overcome when it comes to our walk with Jesus, is knowing the right thing. Not just knowing it as a head knowledge, but actually having it known in our hearts that something is true. And when we take that and we actually make it a part of who we are, we're going to be spending a lot of time in the book of Ephesians starting next week, which I'm really excited about, and I'm going to struggle not to just keep jumping into it. It's all about what do we know about who God has called us to be and who God has decided we are and what does he declare about us. Ephesians is just filled with this goodness, but we want to start with really just a few of these known things this morning. And the passage I want to be in is one that that I've preached out of before. In fact, it was the first passage I preached out of, February 26th of 2018. Was that when I started? That sounds right. It was 17. You're right, because I've been here more than a year. I was told there would be no math this morning. No. But I remember the February 26th part. Just couldn't remember the year. It was the first passage I preached at, which is 2 Corinthians 5. And it's as I kind of looked, I was like, what scriptures encompass these things? And I just could not find one better. So I'm going to read the whole passage, and then I want to pray, and then we're going to get into what are the things that is communicated to us that are knowns that will help us to overcome the fears and the objections that would stop us from actually engaging with the mission that God has called us to. So let's just read this together here, 2 Corinthians 5, 11 through 15. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Father, this morning we want to engage your mission as a congregation. Lord, we want to step forward in unity, pursuing your will, pursuing your desires, pursuing your heart for this community, for this world. Father, there are so many dying today in need of knowing your Son as Savior. Father, I pray this morning that you would move my heart more deeply to love you, to know these things are true, to overcome the internal objections and fears that would stop me from pursuing your mission here on earth. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm going to begin just by looking at verse 11 here. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. And I'm actually going to stop right there. We'll come to the second part of the verse here in the next part. The known. The first of these things that we know is we know... it didn't save my edit the right way. Anyway, we know the fear of the Lord. We know the fear of the Lord. Paul says, therefore, because we know the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. And we talked about this when we talked about loving God. We talked about how important it was that when we have an appropriate fear of the Lord, it's not a scared fear. It's not a fear of heights kind of fear. It's a fear of recognizing who we are interacting with. Who are we talking about when we talk about God? Been reading in Isaiah. If you're reading along in the Bible with us, we're just finishing up Isaiah this week. And boy, moment after moment there at the end, he's giving this message to the Israelites. And the things he's saying to them, things like, yeah, you're about to go into captivity with the Assyrians and then the Babylonians, but guess who's pulling the strings? The two most powerful empires in the world. Oh, yeah, and then the Persians are going to come along. But guess who's pulling the strings? God is. God even goes so far as, reading this morning, where, 70 years prior, he says, and Cyrus calls out a name. You're going to bring my people back, and you're going to give them their land back. They're not going to own it. You're going to own it. But he's like, Cyrus, you're going to be my servant. Calls out this future Persian king who isn't even born yet. Because God is the one who pulls the strings over all empires and kingdoms and rulers. God is the one who has authority and control. I think oftentimes we, especially in Western culture, we live in a world where, we live in a republic, right? Or a democracy. That can be a debate for another time. But we live in a culture where we believe that we have a voice in government, in theory. We believe that what we, this elected official's doing this, but at least I had a vote to decide whether or not they were involved. And we get to vote on measures and things like that. And so we kind of get the idea sometimes that we get that same voice with God. And we don't. God is, there's a word that we kind of shudder at, which is the word sovereign. He's in charge. He has ownership. He is the king. He is the ruler of this world. He is the creator. And we kind of go, well, gosh, that sounds kind of domineering. oh, what is that about? But the thing is, he's also not a dictator. Because a dictator either appoints himself or has some cronies who put them into that position. God is the ruler of this universe because he is. Because he is worthy and deserving and because he made it. He didn't assume an authority that wasn't his. He has it because he has it, which I realize is a tremendous logical challenge. He has it because he has it. No, it's that simple. But it's that big. God is king. And if he is the king of the kingdom, and we, as we're going to talk about in a few weeks when I get into Ephesians, if we're citizens of that kingdom, then we obey the king. And Paul says, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. God, Paul's going, I know who is in charge of me. I know who leads me. And here's the thing in this is, and we can pull this from 1,000 other passages, is that he's good. He's good. So when God leads and God says, this is where we're going, we don't have to be afraid of those other things because we know that the only one who's worthy of our fear is good. And he's going to lead us in the right direction. And as kind of got brought up, as Harley's bringing up about, you know, the letter to Peter, or the letter from Peter, the letter that Paul wrote to Peter, from Peter to the, oh. In the letters that Peter wrote, he was writing to people who would suffer. And yet, the one in charge is good. And we're even told we're going to suffer. Jesus says, in this world, you will have trouble. But the one in charge is good. And as I don't know who said it over here, but somebody mentioned, you know, the things that bring beauty. We can trust that God will bring beauty from ashes. And that requires trust, that requires knowing that the God who said it is good. And so when we know the fear of the Lord, we're going to be obedient to what he says. And Jesus, if we go back to the Great Commission, how does he start the Great Commission? All authority has been given to me. Jesus is saying, all that authority of the Godhead, he goes, I'm a part of that, which means all that authority is mine. And I have the authority to say, go make disciples. I just imagine for a moment as a parent, if I, you know, I would love it. Actually, you know, let's go on to the next part. Going back to verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others, but what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are known by God. Oh, look at that. Ned, the known fear thing popped up the right way. The known, we are known by God. How great is that? One of the things Paul was dealing with in this letter to the Corinthians is they had made a lot of assumptions about his motives, about his intentions, about his character, even as we'll see about his sanity. And Paul is very clearly saying to them, who I am, who we are, is known to God. He knows my motives better than I do. Paul, in another part of this letter, will even say, I can't even judge myself because I don't understand me the way that God understands me. And I was thinking about this when it comes to as a parent, where I was going before. Today is Sunday, which means today is the day that my kids switch chores, which means at some point this evening, Rebecca will be asked to clean the kitchen. Now, I know all of you had kids who did their chores without being asked. I was not one of those kids. I did not do my chores until my parents asked me to. Every time. My poor, poor parents. See, sometimes we get the idea that until our motives are right, we shouldn't take any steps. Well, you know, I want to go do this, but boy, I just don't know that my motives are right. Or I don't know that I don't trust the motives of the people I'm around or working with. I'm just going to pull back here a little bit and say, you know what? Your motives aren't the issue. Your obedience is. Paul says, in fact, your motives, if you want to sit there and say, but I know my motives are good, or I know my motives are bad, or whatever it is, that's not really the issue, because we can't know. We can't know our own motives. God does. And the truth is if my kids were to come to me and say, you know, Dad, I was thinking about the whole kitchen cleaning thing, and I know that what you really want from me is I know you want for me to want to do the dishes as an expression of love and obedience for you. And the truth is that the only reason I'd be doing the dishes is because you told me to, and that's just not a good enough reason. And so I think I need to go spend some time studying this idea of kitchen cleaning and how it relates. Is it true that I want the motives to be a sign of love and respect? Is it also true that I have authority and I've asked them to do something, and regardless of what their motives are, they're to do it? We have to be, and I think that sometimes we get this idea that, boy, yeah, unless I've got the right motives, I just, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore, go. Jesus gives us a motive for obedience, and that it's that I said so, not I said so. Jesus says, I said so, not Sean said so. I'm only saying so because he said so. It's a lot of so and said. One reason we may avoid fulfilling the mission is because we don't understand who he is, who we are, is that we have a fear of doing good things for the wrong reasons. But the thing is we just have to do the right thing. And the beautiful thing that happens when we do the right thing, and this is advice I always give during like premarital coaching and, you know, and talking to married couples who are struggling. Is what do we say? We say, do the right thing. They're like, well, I don't feel anything. Or to, you know, when you're talking to young marrieds or people who aren't quite married yet, they don't have any concept of the idea that they might not feel something at some point in time. They think that this warm, fuzzy feeling is just going to go on forever and you're never going to have to deal with anything differently, right? Nathan's like, true story. And then you get married and then you wake up one day and there's just no warm fuzzies there at all. In fact, there might be some hard-heartedness and some, and so you all of a sudden you have to decide, what do I do with that? Well, if my heart's not in it, it just must mean that we're not compatible or it wasn't real love. And that's the way the world looks at love. The truth is, though, when we choose to love our spouse in action and in word, regardless of whether or not we feel like it, testimony from anyone here in the room who's been there, done that, what happens when we do the loving thing whether or not we want to? Our hearts change. The number of times when my wife deserves for me to love her at all times, but I'm a messed up dude. So, you know, there are times when I'm just not feeling anything. But boy, if I get up and make the coffee or give her a hug, or smile anyway, or listen even when I don't want to. It is amazing the way that that begins to transform, and God uses my obedience to change my heart. The same thing is true about loving God, loving people, and making disciples. I don't want to go talk to that person about Jesus. My motives are totally wrong. But I'm going to be obedient to what he's told me to do, and God will begin to change my motives. God does that kind of work on our hearts when we choose to follow him, when we choose to actually take action on the things that he's called us to do. Number three. Can you move to the next slide? 2 Corinthians 5:12-13. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. Go ahead and move it to the next slide there. Known priority. Paul makes a statement there at the end. If we're in... If we are beside ourselves, which is another way of saying if we're out of our mind, literally, I am beside myself. I'm outside of my skull. If I'm out of my mind, some translations will put that, if I'm not sane here, he goes, that is for God. But if in my right mind, that's for you. See, like I said, the people in Corinth were making some assumptions. They had a perspective on who Paul was and why Paul did what he did. And they, there were people throughout his ministry who told him he was out of his mind, including governors of territories and others. He would say, Paul, your great learning has driven you mad. Paul would say, so? When our priorities are right, we don't worry so much about what other people think. I think one of the key fears that can keep us from sharing the gospel is a fear of what someone else is going to think about it. And it blows me away how deeply this is seated in my own heart, how much I have to fight against this. This morning, I've talked about Wade before, my favorite IHOP manager, my only IHOP manager. We're casually talking, and then he went and did some work, and then he came back. And he said, hey, I wanted to let you know next Sunday is going to be our last Sunday. He said, I just took another position as a catering manager with Panera over in Portland. I've been praying for Wade and praying for opportunities to share the gospel with Wade. I'm praying for time and going, our relationship is just starting to get to that place where we're starting to enter into deep waters. And everything inside of me wanted to just wave the white flag and say, well, I guess that's not going to happen. Fear just came right up and said, well, Sean, too late. You didn't say something sooner because now the relationship's over. And I had just been reflecting on, the message for this morning. And I'd been, reading also in the book of John and just about God's love. And I'm sitting here going, I know what I'm feeling right now isn't right. And he walked away to do something else. But when he came back, I had to just fight everything inside of me. And I said, hey, are you on Facebook? It's like, okay, this relationship, if it's going to continue, we're going to have to figure out, I'm going to have to ask for the relationship to continue. I need to assume that he wants the relationship to continue so this friendship can continue to grow. Are you on Facebook? He's like, no. I was like, do you have an email address? He's like, yeah. And he pulls out his phone and he opens up an email and says, put in your email address and send me an email. He totally responded. He wants the relationship to continue. He knows that you have been praying for him. And I've talked about, if you haven't been here, him and his family, in fact, his name is, I asked him how to pronounce it this morning because I saw in his email that it's not Wade. It's Awad. But when he came here as a child, he was teased because Awad is, something that could be added, all kinds of things. And I expressed to him that I could understand. I was teased plenty as a kid. And so his uncle had suggested, well, it's close to Wade, so choose that. But he, that's his name. But his wife, because of an INS mistake, they didn't process her visa correctly, so she technically overstayed her visa, which meant she was kicked out of the country for 10 years. We prayed, I think it was around Easter time, we were praying for, no, around Easter, around the picnic time, because there was an opportunity for something to get expedited. It didn't happen, so we're continuing to pray. There's another opportunity coming up. In the end, there's only about a year and a half left, but they're still trying to get it done as quick as they can. So we're still, only a year and a half left of being separated from your spouse, and of course all the kids are here, but he knows that you have been praying for him and his family, his wife, his son, that opportunity would come there, and I want to continue to engage him, but I had to overcome just some silly fear in my own heart to go, okay, if I'm going to take this seriously about making disciples, I, as a pastor who asked to spend most of my time working with Christians. The opportunities I get to be deep in the life of a non-believer, I better take those. We've got to overcome that fear of the perception. And I want to be like Paul and say, you know what? Yeah, if you think I'm out of my mind, that's fine. That's for God. If I'm in my right mind, then it's for you. But whatever you think of me, if I'm being obedient to the cross, so be it. So be it. Next slide. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who might live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. The love of Christ is a constraining, controlling love. And not in the, and boy, that just triggers everything inside of our modern sensibilities. But if we understand the depth of the love of Christ, it's not a controlling love like this. It's a controlling love that when we understand it, we want nothing more than to submit to everything. That obedience doesn't come from fear or from just because he said so. It comes because I so desperately want to serve him because I know what he's done for me. You know, it makes me think, you know, if you know, you were in an area and one of your children was in a place that you knew you would be trespassing to go in there, but you saw that they were in danger, you'd break the rules, wouldn't you? If it was dangerous to go in there, you know, you would do whatever you had to do, right? Because you love your children. And so you would go in there. It's a controlling love. It constrains you to do whatever you have to do to protect them. In fact, we have to work at that. Like as our kids start to get older and we have to let them go, we have to work on that, letting them make mistakes and letting them be hurt and all that kind of stuff because we don't want to. Well, the love of Christ is like that. The love of Christ is so deep and rich and full. It's one of the reasons Paul, again, going to Ephesians, when he's talking to the Ephesians, in his very beginning, he says, I'm praying for you that you can understand, that you can understand more deeply just how much he's done for you, how much he loves you. Because if you can grab a hold of that, everything else starts to come together. Everything else starts to be a part. You see, I think one of the reasons, probably the biggest reason, and this is the hardest thing to admit, the biggest reason we don't commit to the mission of Jesus Christ is the same reason I couldn't commit to building a fort. It's because I just didn't care enough. I just didn't care enough to build the fort, to do the work, to plan, to learn what I needed to learn, to fill the gaps in knowledge where I felt I needed to be, to take steps of boldness, to do what Jesus has asked me to do, even when it might cost me something. The love of Christ is controlling, it is constraining, it is overwhelming, it is all-consuming, it is transforming, it's jealous, heart-softening, resolve-hardening, power-infusing, world-changing, risk-taking, barrier-breaking, death-defying. Love and our fears and objections to obedience are shattered when we understand it. Our fears and objections, gone. We understand the love of Jesus. Going back to my conversation with Wade, I'm sitting there reading about Jesus' love for me. You know, that broke. That broke the little barrier of fear, that wall that I did not want to go through. But I couldn't help it when I stopped and was reflecting on the way that God loved me. And all of a sudden, one bold step didn't seem so bold after all. It seemed like the most logical and natural thing to do. And yet, I struggle every day to actually take those bold steps. And I'm just going to say, I'm not to project, but if I struggle, I'm guessing some of you do too. But when we dig into the love of Christ at the deepest level, we get it. Known fear, that we're known by God. We know our priority and that we know God's love. And it leads us to this place. Go ahead and go to the next passage. 2 Corinthians 5:16 through 21. Paul is giving them the result of all this. He says, from now on, therefore, because of all of that, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Love God, love people, make disciples. It's all right there. It's all right there. When we love God and we love people, we're going to make disciples. And when we make disciples, we're loving, going to be loving God and loving people. When we do that, pressing in to him like that, we realize that we have been reconciled to God for a purpose. It says, he reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry, the service. Ministry is simply service. You know, when you go to a restaurant and someone is serving you your food, they're ministering to you. They're ministering to your needs. We have been given the ministry, the service of reconciling people to God, of calling out to a lost and broken world, be reconciled to God. As a leadership team, we've planned and we're going to keep on planning. We've prioritized and we're going to keep on prioritizing. We have by no means reached a like final, like here's everything. It's going to change as we change, as our needs change, as the church changes. We want to be flexible and moving in what God is doing. But we want to start taking some action steps towards these things and then allowing God to move as we begin to walk. Go ahead and go to the next one here. Oh, one more. So I want to share with you some of the goals that we set and that will require bold steps from us. One of the goals is that we would be a church that has growing and reproducing disciples. Go ahead and go click here. That means we want to have a clearly defined discipleship process. Slow down. And that was what we talked about a little bit last week. And it's funny, I was going to have all kinds of neat diagrams up there, but I heard from some who had seen the diagrams that they were really glad I didn't. They were glad I just told stories. Because that seemed to communicate, but that idea of looking at our life in Christ as being infant, child, young adult, parent, and that we want to intentionally evaluate ourselves, and we're training our life group leaders and others to be able to engage and ask the right kinds of questions, not so we can categorize, but so we can go, okay, I can recognize that there are some childlike faith traits, not the right kind of childlike faith. There's still some immature faith here. How can I help them take that next step in growth? And how can I ultimately help them become a parent, one who disciples others? That's the whole purpose of the process, and we're refining that. Life group growth and development, as Harley brought up, life groups start up again this week. There was an opportunity to sign up. If you didn't and didn't put it in there, there's a box in the back. You can do that. I would love to have our life groups overflowing, so that way we have to figure out. I would love to be put in the position where we have to figure out how we make more on the table. And I realize schedule is challenging. And it's a tough thing, and there's not going to be a group that fits everyone for time. If that's the case, like, you can write that down so that way we can start thinking and planning, and maybe it might just be you that's supposed to start a group on that time that you're thinking there's no other opportunities. But that is the place where we get to practice, where this discipleship thing all comes together, because it's not simply learning. It's learning and practicing. It's knowing. And knowing here. An adult Christian education plan. Out of this is the part of the reason why we have two Sunday school classes now, and we're starting to look at how do we expand that. Ultimately, our goal isn't just to have smarter Christians. A knowledge for its own sake is not necessarily a good thing, but that doesn't mean we don't want to have our disciples know better. But the challenge is now, how do we put it in practice? And so a lot of the classes are alternating between book studies and then very practical things, and how do we grow deeper as we learn? And then we're looking future-wise to actually putting together a children's ministry team. that works together to figure out how do we best coordinate to help our kids that we've got, you know, from the youngest age up through the end of fifth grade, that we're preparing them appropriately for middle school. Go to the next one. Clarity in organization and communication. I'm going to hum through this one. Go ahead. Defining the roles and responsibilities, just having clarity about whose job is what and how do we work together within those different spots. We recognize this was a weak spot. Clear expectations for leaders and members. And I'll touch, I actually meant to last week talk about membership, but then my notes kind of got blown up. You know, membership is a key thing. Though it's not something, we don't read like a New Testament passage that talks about you should become a member of a local church. It's because it's implied. That if you are a follower of Jesus, you are a part of, you're under some kind of spiritual authority. You place yourself under, you put yourself under the accountability of spiritual leaders who then have the responsibility to care for you and help you grow into full maturity as a disciple. That is throughout Paul's letters, it's throughout the book of Acts. And so if you're not a member with us, I would encourage you, if that's something that you've been thinking about, come talk to one of us. But we want to talk about what are the expectations we have for leaders and for our members. When you sign on that membership form, if you are a member, you signed an agreement to some things. Well, how do we make sure that we're not just, you know, signing an agreement that's void and empty, but that we're saying, okay, so you committed to this thing. How are we holding you accountable for that? How are we walking alongside you? Clear communication plan, that's just making sure that we're saying what we need to say, both within the leadership and to the congregation. What are the ways we're doing this better? And then some long-term staffing, thinking through ahead of time, what's our long-term plan? Okay, go ahead and go to the next one. Increased community and world impact. I want to linger on this one a little bit. And I mentioned before, we're developing a community relationships team. And go ahead and go to the next one. And also developing a world missions team. And I mentioned it before when he wasn't here, but we've asked Mike to help kind of spearhead these two teams, to work with me, partly because of the relationships he already has in our community and the relationships he has with our missions, our missionaries. And so we're going to be engaging in an intentional effort to both increase what we do in the community and how we relate with the school district, with the fire department, with the community at large. I don't know if you know, but there's a Facebook page for the community of Hawkinson that you can just kind of sign up for and just have to indicate that you either live here or work here or something. You know they don't think too highly of churches? That's what I've picked up on reading through their stuff. Most of them aren't happy about the fact that there's another church going in Finn Hall. I don't know what they wanted to see there, but they're going, oh, another one, that's great. We live in a community that doesn't necessarily, well, one, they don't love Jesus, and they don't love us. We have the opportunity to engage with them intentionally, to begin building the bridges, because they're not going to build the bridges to us, FYI. And then our world missions. We want to go beyond just writing checks to missionaries. We want to be there. We want to put feet on the ground in places around the world. We want to put together mission trip teams. We want to send people to invest in our missionaries. We want to evaluate, you know, how we're spending our missions money better. Are we loving God, loving people, and making disciples with the ways we're investing in missions? And so working on that. And also developing short and long-term property plans, kind of going, how do our buildings, how do our facilities become a part of that process? Is there one after that? No, I didn't think so. So there's a few opportunities here that we want to give for some clear action steps that you can take. This is just something I'll throw this out there, and it's in your worship folder. This next weekend, our elders are having an elders retreat to pray and to seek God for where he wants to lead us in this next year. We're opening that up, and you see in your bulletin, there's a worship and prayer night Friday night. That is the beginning of our elders retreat. We're going to be here as a part of that, and we would love to have you with us to worship with us and to pray for us as we begin to seek God for the coming calendar year, for what he would have us do and how he would have us lead. Would love to have that be a part of it. The second thing, and this is more of a, this is definitely more of a bold action step, and it follows on conversation that's really, it's been going on since before I got here, which is recognizing that our current seating situation is not flexible, and it's limited. One of the things that, you know, the people, really people who are much smarter than me, have discerned is that pews will fill to about 60%. That's where they reach capacity. I mean, it was most of these pews, like they look like they should have fit three people, and yet in most of them I can see there's only two in each one. And part of that is with the kids here, it was a little bit more packed in, but even then we tend to sit two to a seat in those. Chairs will fill to 80%. Chairs will also give us flexibility in terms of, is like we've had community organizations reach out to us and ask if they could use our building for gatherings, for different things. We want to be able to say yes. We want to be able to invite them in. This doesn't provide us with much flexibility when it comes to doing that. And as these, you know, the pews have seen a good amount of life. I don't know if you know, most of you may not know, these are secondhand already when we got them. And so we've been investigating what it would look like to buy chairs. And it's funny because that's just it's a practical, physical, non-spiritual type thing. But the reality is if we are going to make disciples, it means we're going to be inviting people to come with us, right? Which means we need to have as much room as possible in here. And we've actually kind of come to a point where the conversations have started to spring up about, you know, how can we create more space, and especially before our kids leave. And one option would be that we just have our kids not be a part of worship. I don't like that idea. Not at all. And I see everybody else is with me on this. So good. The second thing would be to go to two services. Another thing I'm not eager to do. Yeah. According to some, I only work one day a week, and I'd like to keep that to 1 hour. No. No. Until we're really ready to go to two services, we don't want to do that. And so how can we increase space? How can we create that flexibility? And this creates just a great way to do this. But at the same time, I think it has tremendous spiritual application as well. And this is what, as we've talked about this as a leadership, this is ultimately where we decided to go. And we agreed, the deacons and elders and myself agreed, that we would buy your chairs. If you are kind of calculate up how many are, you know, kind of our regular attenders, members, we're going to buy your chairs. What we would like you to do, and we're going to have some cards that start coming out in the next week that give you this option, is we'd like you to buy a chair for someone who you're going to begin praying for who needs to know Jesus. The goal is to have the chairs in here by Christmas. What a great time to invite someone. But the goal would be that you would buy their chair. It'd amount to about $50 per chair. We're looking at getting good, long-lasting chairs. We don't want to get something that's just going to fall apart. We want to get something that's going to give us the long-term flexibility that we're going to be able to stack and pull out whenever we need to. We wanted to challenge you, to invite you to join us. We're going to take a risk and invest in these chairs. We'd like you to take that risk with us. This morning, Janaea has made the decision that she wants to be baptized. And I'm going to invite her up in a minute, her and Caleb and her family, to come up. Baptism is a physical, superficial event. But it represents something a whole lot deeper than that. There's a supernatural truth behind that. And I really believe that these chairs represent something similar. It is a step. It's a simple step. It's a small step, but it's a way of saying we want to take making disciples seriously. And so we're not just going to invest our prayers, but we're going to put our skin in the game, as it were, and say, yeah, I believe this enough. I believe this is important enough that I'm going to begin praying specifically about who it is, and praying for specific people who need to know Jesus, that these chairs, when they come in here, that's going to be a chair for them. I believe God can do something powerful with those prayers, especially as it's being paired with an action. If all we do is buy chairs, That would be a bummer. I mean, it would be cool. It'd be more comfortable. A little lumbar support. Nice little spot to put communion cups in the back. But if we take that next step, if we not only buy the chairs, but we pray for the people who are going to fill the seats. Not just that the seats would get filled, but that they'd be filled with people who need to know Jesus. That's powerful. And that becomes something far more than physical. Something far more than a superficial change in the room. Far more than just something that allows us to invite the community, and it becomes something that begins to change eternities. So next week, you can expect to see in your bulletin, there will be a little card that not only has, you know, how many chairs do you want to buy, but a spot to put in names. And we're not going to, like, put them up on the wall or anything where people would come in and be weirded out by that, but we want to begin praying as elders, specifically with you for those people. We want to join you in prayer on those. And if you can only buy half a chair, that's okay. You can still pray for a whole person. The math doesn't have to be that rock solid here. Let me invite Janaea and Caleb, and I think her family wants to come up and be here as well. And this is a bold step. And it's exciting to me that we have, we didn't plan this way. We just happened to have someone ready to take a bold step as we talk about this. So I'm going to turn it over to Caleb.
Well, I've only got to know Janaea here. This is Janaea, everybody. And this is her family. And yep, they're still coming up. Well, I've got to know them for the last year since I've been here. And it's just been awesome. So we're going to let Janaea explain here why she wants to get baptized. So here
you go. Well, I just decided that I want to follow Jesus. And so I'm ready to just die to myself and live for Christ now. I guess that's it.
That's awesome. All right, let me pray for her. Heavenly Father, just thank you for this. Just thank you for Janaea and just the step that she's willing to take and just showing people that she wants to follow you. And so I just pray that you just bless her obedience and her actions, and that someday she can see fruit of just following you. And I just pray that for her whole family, thank you for the love that they have for her, and also the family in this room, just the people you put around her to love her. And I pray that your promise of never leaving her would just be evident to her, and that she would just feel your love for her. And so we do this all in your name, Father. Amen.
That's one bold step. She's going to have many more bold steps to take as she continues to grow, as she continues to follow Jesus. Please be praying for her that God would give her the strength she needs to take those bold steps. And let's be emboldened by her. Do you like our new baptismal? That's our first. And I am confident. That God has many more for us to bury and raise, as it were, in this. So I'm going to invite the worship team back up. I'm going to pray one more time for Janaea and for us as we seek to follow her in taking bold steps. Father, thank you so much for the bold step that Janae has taken this morning to place her faith fully in you in a public way by being baptized. Lord, we know that there's nothing magical or mystical about that water, but there is something powerful about what it represents, the life change, the public declaration of dying to self and living for you. Father, may we be so overwhelmed by your love that we can't help ourselves but tell of what we know, that we can't help ourselves but overcome every obstacle or objective that would get in our way of loving you, of loving people, and of bringing them into a relationship with you and helping them grow into becoming disciple makers. Father, I pray that you would lead us. Father, give us wisdom as the leaders, but also as us individually as members, to overcome those things that would keep us from fully embracing what this baptism represents, dying to self and living to you. And it's in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, we pray. Amen.